Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Walking in integrity doesn't mean that there's never failures. It doesn't mean you don't sin, because the Bible says if you say you don't have any sin, you're lying. In other words, you're doing it right then and there. When you're saying, I don't sin, not me, I don't sin. It's not about putting on a facade. It's about being genuine and real. And when we fall short or when we miss the mark, we make things right with God.
We are studying the life of David, and in doing so, we must talk about integrity. Billy Graham once said, "Integrity means that if our private life was suddenly exposed, we'd have no reason to be ashamed or embarrassed. Integrity means our outward life is consistent with our inner convictions." With more on what the Bible has to say about integrity, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with 2 Samuel 14 and 15.
In 2 Samuel 14 and 15, we find the trouble in David's home continuing. Up to this point, he has done well as a king. Publicly, he has subdued the kingdoms around them. He has brought peace for Israel. He has helped them to be a unified nation, where before him, there was still some division among the tribes, but now all 12 tribes are working as one. However, his private life has been a disaster the last few years that we've been covering here in 2 Samuel. And when it comes to integrity, you can't have integrity in your public life and not in your private life without it bleeding one way or another. You either have integrity or you don't. You either walk with your integrity privately, or you can put on a facade publicly. But listen to what the Bible says. This is Proverbs 10:9. He who walks with integrity walks securely. There's security in having integrity all the time. But he who perverts his ways will become known. Literally, will be revealed. God is the revealer, understanding that what we hide now will not always be hidden. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." They needed walls around cities to protect them. And if we don't have integrity, it's like we're living in a city without walls to protect us. And by the way, walking in integrity doesn't mean that there's never failures. It doesn't mean you don't sin, because the Bible says if you say you don't have any sin, you're lying. In other words, you're doing it right then and there. When you're saying, I don't sin, not me, I don't sin. It's not about putting on a facade. It's about being genuine and real. And when we fall short or when we miss the mark, we make things right with God and we continue our walk with Him. That's what integrity is about, walking with Him, making things right. And the more we do that in our private lives, the more we do it within our public lives. Now, there's some trouble in David's life because of the circumstances of what he had done with Bathsheba. The title of our message today is Absalom Takes David's Kingdom. The subtitle, The Rise of King Absalom. I don't know if you knew or not that there was a period of time where Absalom had become king in Israel. It's right to say that Absalom had a reign. Although it was a short-lived reign, he actually had one. Now, Absalom, when we left him, you remember that Amnon had violated his half-sister Tamar, who is the full sister of Absalom, and that Absalom knew immediately when he saw her, and she was disheveled, and she had thrown ashes on her head. She put her hand on her head, and she ran distressed over what had happened. That when Absalom saw her, he said, "Have you been with Amnon? Has Amnon done this to you?" He knew it. And the Bible says that Absalom didn't do anything for 2 years. He said anything, not good or bad, to Amnon. Not one thing, but for 2 years stewed about what he would do. And I had said last week that Absalom was not a person to be trifled with, and that will only become more evident in these next couple of chapters that we are covering. For he ends up murdering Amnon. He gets the king's sons together, and he cries out, "Kill Amnon," and someone set up to do it pulls out a sword or a knife, and they kill Amnon immediately for what he had done to his sister. And now he's been away for 3 years. He ran. He's in exile because he killed his brother, the firstborn son of David. Absalom is the thirdborn son of David, and he killed the firstborn son. And then he went to his grandfather, who was a king in Geshur. So he not only has royalty through David, but also through his mother. And so he goes there and he's been there for a while. So verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And this is after 3 years. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like one of the women who has been in mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, a little bit later on, if we were to read every verse of this chapter, and by the way, I was asked a couple weeks ago why we're not in the life of David covering every part of his life or all the verses around it. When we do a study in a book, like we are in the book of Acts on the weekends, we cover every verse, line by line, verse by verse, through the entire book. But on the rare occasions that we do character studies, like David or Moses or Elijah or Ezekiel, we don't cover every verse around it. We'll move around a little bit. And sometimes if we did a study 10 years ago on the life of David, this one might be slightly different. We might cover and make different points about it. So there are certain things that we don't cover line by line, verse by verse, when we're doing a character study. We've gone through 1 to 2 Samuel completely in a study of the book, but not here. So Joab brings out a wise woman, one who could put on a show. What we learn later on in this chapter that we're not going to read tonight is that he actually threatens her and threatens the life of her son. He's kind of like, I want you to do this for me and I want you to do it good. And later on, she will say to David that you should rescue me from the man who threatens me and my son. So Joab wants to reunite Absalom and David. So he comes up with this plan and he sets it into motion. Then verse 4, and when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, so she had an audience with him, went into his throne room, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant and her two sons and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family rises up against your maidservant. And they said, deliver him who struck your brother so that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and will destroy the heir also. So her husband's dead. Now her one son is dead. She's only got one son who is alive, which is all a story, by the way. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house. I will give orders concerning you. Instead, she comes back and she says, well, what about the avenger of blood? So under the law, a relative of someone who had someone murdered could go and take vengeance on that person. And if that person could get to a city of refuge, then they would be safe from the avenger of blood. And so David then says to her, well, no one is going to bother you. He doesn't tell her that he's suspending the avenger of blood, but he says no one is going to bother you at all. Now, obviously, the story here is David has two sons. One has killed the other son. One son has been in exile. So in verse 13, so the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? This is a pretty bold woman, but remember, her life's threatened by Joab, for the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. And then she tells him the story about how she's been forced to come and to tell that. And David figures out that Joab's involved. So David says to her, this is verse 18, then the king answered and said, woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let the Lord king speak. And so the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? Is the one threatening you and your son Joab? And the woman answered and said, Lord, the king has spoken, for your servant Joab commanded me and put all these words in my mouth of your maidservant. And the king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. Bring back the young man Absalom. So he worked for Joab, which is a good thing, because it could have gone another direction entirely. But you remember that Joab and David are at this point kind of partners in crime. Joab had murdered Abner under a peace treaty. Abner was the commander of Saul's army, and David had murdered Uriah by Joab. So they were both kind of in this together. And so he says, you can go and you can bring back Absalom. Now, when Amnon violated Tamar, David didn't do anything. He didn't give him a tongue lashing. He didn't have anybody go and have any kind of law interacted, have any kind of punishment, say anything about it. And so Absalom eventually took up that role. Now Absalom leaves and David doesn't go after him. David just lets him go. David doesn't do anything. Some believe that David gave up the moral high ground. And so Absalom, now, verse 25, now in all of Israel, there was no one who was as praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him. And when he cut his hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, the weight of his hair was 200 shekels. Now, I had said a while ago, it was about 7 pounds. It was about 5 pounds. But still, 5 pounds of hair every year. Someone pointed out that in 25 years, that'd be like what? You know, 30 pounds, something like that? So it's a lot of hair and it's a lot of weight. So you got to picture him. I don't know who you would talk about today. I think back to Robert Redford in his younger days, or I think back to Brad Pitt in his younger days. This is the kind of good looks that Absalom had, and not a blemish from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And Absalom bore 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. He named his daughter after her aunt Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Absalom had been in exile for 3 years. Now he's living in Jerusalem for 2 more years, and David won't even see him, even though he's in the same town. Even though he said that his heart was burning towards wanting to see Absalom. Verse 31, then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house. Well, let me tell you about this first. I got to tell you about this whole thing first. So Absalom wants to talk to Joab. So he sends a messenger to Joab, who lives near Absalom, and says, I need to talk to you. And Joab sends the messenger back, says, no, I'm not going to do it. So he sends the messenger again. And Joab says, no, I'm not going to do it. And so Absalom tells his men, go and burn the barley field of Joab. Now, again, I mean, Joab's not a guy to be trifled with either, but Absalom certainly isn't. And so they burn the barley field, letting them know who it is. And so Joab shows up at Absalom's house angry. This all could be in a movie, right? Why did you burn my field? Because I called for you twice and you didn't show up. Now go to my father and tell him that I want to see him. It's not right that I've been here for 2 years, and go and tell him. So this is verse 31. So Joab arose and came to Abimelech's house and said, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent for you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king and say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. He's standing feeling justified. What he did to Tamar was a horrible violation. Joab then went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Now, you would think at this point that they are completely made up. But as we get to the next chapter, we learn that they're not made up. That in fact, this is the rise of the king, Absalom. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses. Now, kings were not supposed to multiply chariots and horses. They weren't to have chariots and horses in Israel because they do not trust in horses or chariots, but they trust in the Lord. But Absalom wants to impress the people of Jerusalem and their surrounding area, and he provides for himself chariots and horses, riding down the road with his hair flowing behind him on his chariots. Not only that, and 50 men to run before him. It was quite a spectacle. Chariots and horses, like a parade. 50 men running by, and then here comes Absalom in his chariot while he's riding with the horse, his hair flowing behind him. The people, some would have been impressed. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for discussion. So David was holding court, hearing different things going on, that Absalom would call to them and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy or king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land." And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom was not only good looking, but he was charismatic enough to win over the hearts of the people who we would see. That the king's son is paying attention to me. This is the guy with all the running men and chariots. In verse 7, now it came to pass after four, this says 40 years. It came to pass after 40 years. If you have the NIV, it says 4 years. So this is one of the discrepancies that we talk about in the Bible. The manuscripts where the King James and New King James come from say after 40 years. Other manuscripts say after 4 years. Some say that Absalom turned 40 now, or that 4 years had passed. There isn't a problem that there's discrepancies between manuscripts, because the way we got our Bible was in a very earthy way. God didn't send people into a trance when they wrote things down. People copied, and people were not inspired when they copied. The original writers were inspired and they wrote it down. But there are copies, like there are 5,000 Greek copies of the New Testament. There are a total of 25,000 copies of the New Testament. All of them are different. And the manuscripts from the King James Version that they used for it said 40, and other manuscripts that are considered good manuscripts say 4. And so when you're a scholar and you're putting together a version of the Bible, then you've got to weigh those things, and you can find footnotes on them in your Bible. If you have a good study Bible, then you're going to look to it and you're going to find footnotes to it. I've said before, I'm not going to cover it right now, but it is to our advantage that there are so many discrepancies in the Bible. Just quickly, because if one copy had survived and every copy was exactly the same as other copies, then we would have no way to test it or check it against each other. But because we can check all the manuscripts against them, we can see when someone writes something that's wrong. We can see when someone's added something. The critic will say, "Well, the Bible's been tampered with." Well, you think that there was one copy that people were tampering with? If you tampered with the Bible, you could tamper with a copy, and maybe that would affect a line of, because like a tree, right, that has branches. So it may affect branches that break out from your copy, but all of the other copies and all of the other languages and all of the other church fathers who have quoted these things before you ever did that are going to show that you tampered with it. It's a revelation of the tampering. And so there are mistakes and discrepancies in the manuscripts. Then there is textual criticism, which takes ancient manuscripts and compares them and contrasts them to come back with what was written. Homer, Aristotle, Plato, morons. No, that came from a movie. That was a line from a movie. Homer, Aristotle, Plato, right? Princess Bride, right? For those of you guys who know, Aristotle, Plato, all had their writings go through textual criticism. It is not something people came up with for the Bible. It's a science, a part of the arts that has been brought about in order to take ancient manuscripts and to bring them about that we can get back to a reliable source. So when someone's quoting Aristotle, there's nowhere near the evidence for Aristotle as there is for the Bible. Nowhere near, but no one ever questions it, but they will question the Bible. So these kind of things may cause us to kind of think, "Wow, I thought the Bible was inerrant, and now we've got one version that says 40 and the other one that says 4. When you understand the process, you understand that the Bible is inerrant in the things that it teaches. Even critics will say that there is no textual variant that challenges any of the main doctrines that are taught in the Bible in Christianity. None of them at all. So whether this is a mistake and it's not 40 years afterwards, it's four, or whether he's 40 years old, we probably think it's probably four. At least I do. Now, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And he arose and he went to Hebron." Now, why does Absalom want to go to Hebron? He comes to David after 4 years of being there and says, "I want to go to Hebron." Do you remember the first place that David reigned over Judah before he came to Jerusalem? He reigned in Hebron. So Absalom wants to go to the place that David's reign started. Verse 10, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything." So this is a plan that he's putting into place. He's got men who are with him, and he's got men that he's working with who don't know. Then Absalom sent to Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city, from Galan. When he offered sacrifices and the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom continually increased in number." It becomes so bad that David has to flee Jerusalem. That's in verse 14. "So David said to all of his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom.'" So he knew what was taking place. He knew it was growing. He knew that there was going to be civil war eventually. And his plan was to get out of Jerusalem. "Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, to strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever the Lord king commands." Then the king went out with all of his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all of the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all of the servants passed before him, the Chariathites, all the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. So we have the mighty men of David who leave with David to support him as he leaves Jerusalem.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.